we'll tackle today. I just want to deal with the subject of death. What is, should be the biblical and certainly the Christian view of death. And then in the next part, the second part of the series and the sermon, I want to deal with heaven and hell. What is heaven and hell like, and why does heaven and hell even exist? What's God's design and purpose for heaven and hell? And then the last week, I want to deal with the subject of the judgments. What are the judgments? Are there more than one judgment? And what are the judgments? When will they take place, and what will they look like? But in these three parts, I want to be able to answer some of the questions y'all have. And that is, some of them is, can my loved ones in heaven, can they see me? Can they hear me? What are they doing? What are we able to know and to do when we get to heaven? It's amazing. We put everybody in heaven, but when we get to heaven, and at the same token, we have questions like, you know, what age will I be when I get to heaven? When babies die, are they babies in heaven? Are older people die, especially if we use the term old people? What age will they be in heaven? We got all of these questions, and so we're going to try to deal with those. So my sermon may not seem sermonic, but this is a teaching moment. Is that all right? Is that all right? And so, but we ought to get excited about the Word of God. Amen. It's interesting how we preach so many sermons today, but very few sermons on the subject of death and the afterlife. When was the last time you've heard a sermon on death in the afterlife and heaven? Probably the last time you heard one was the last funeral you attended. Because I believe that we don't preach on death, the afterlife, and heaven anymore is because we've established our own heaven down here. And we are of the theological conviction and persuasion is that if I have enough faith, I won't die. If I have enough faith, I can just hang around on this earth forever. Last week, I attempted to lay the groundwork for this series in the sermon entitled, I'm Having Mixed Emotions. Paul out of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul says, even though our outward man is perishing. And I don't know if you realize it or not, but our outward man every single day is perishing. Every time I go see my optometrist, my eyesight is not getting any better. Amen. Every time I go see my dentist, my teeth, I'm not growing new teeth, and these teeth aren't getting stronger. Every time I get out of bed, I get out a little bit slower. If it's a fire in my house, I hope it's a slow fire, because it's going to take me a little while to get out. The reality is our outward man, since the day we came into this world, it is perishing. Not only that, but the world around us is perishing. It is not getting any better. We might have pockets of improvement, but this world is not going to get any better. But Paul gives us this hope. Even though my outward man is perishing, even though, this is what he says, my inward man is being renewed day by day. Isn't that great news? My inward man is being renewed day by day. God is giving the believer, now I'm talking to the believer now, is giving the believer strength inwardly day by day and progressively when we trust in God. Amen? And so the reality is death is an inescapable reality. It's a non-negotiable reality, for it's once appointed unto man to die. Except it be for the rapture, we're all going to die. And so it's once appointed unto a man to die, and after that death, there is judgment. That is non-negotiable. There are many appointments that we can cancel. You can call the doctor's office and reschedule it. Have you ever noticed older people never reschedule their appointments? You know, I was talking to my dad. My dad was like, Dad, you want to go on a trip with us? When is it? It's 2 weeks from now. Now I got a doctor's appointment on that day. It's like, man, you can reschedule that. But someone once said, and we've heard the old adage, should I say, that there's nothing certain in life except death and taxes. And here's the conclusion I've come to, that if you've got a good tax attorney, you can skip paying your taxes, but you need a real good tax attorney. On the other hand, death is non-negotiable. I don't care who your representative is. George Bernard Shaw remarked and said, statistics on death have not changed. One out of one person dies. The statistics still hold true. As a matter of fact, while we're talking about statistics on death, worldwide there are approximately 56,600,000 deaths annually. Over 56 million deaths annually. That works out to 4.7 million deaths per month. 155,000 people die every single day. That's 6,500 deaths per hour, 107 deaths per minute, 1.8 deaths. Almost two people are dying in this world every second of our lives. And so we have to figure out what we're going to do with death. We figure out everything else. But what are we going to do with death? Even if you got your life insurance paid up, that's a great thing. Don't make your family suffer. Amen. But what are we going to do with death itself? Because it is inevitable. One man, there's a story of one man walking across the cemetery and he's going to place flowers on one of his loved one's gravesite, and he found this unique inscription on one of the lady's tombstone. It had her name and date of birth and date of her departure, but underneath there was inscribed, I told y'all I was sick. Some of y'all didn't catch that. I thought that was humorous. I guess they didn't believe her. But the question is, does death win? In the end, does death win? So what do we do with death? Another way of saying it is, how should we view death as Christians or from a biblical view? So if I could tag this title, this sermon today, I would tag it with the title, Death, a New Beginning. Death, a New Beginning. The first thing I want you to know, and you might want to jot this down, God tells us that there's a blessing in death. There's a blessing in dying. It's getting quiet. Are y'all getting nervous? It's all right. I'll probably leave before you. Just hang on. In other words, the Christian view of death is that Christian, every Christian, we ought to come to a place where we no longer fear death. Because when we understand by God's design, death is a blessing. It's not a curse for those who trust in Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, when we look at the last book, the book of Revelation, John, no doubt exiled to Patmos, pens these words as God gives them to him by his inspiration. He says, then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are those who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed are those who die in the Lord. Since Christ's death, blessed are those who die in the Lord. So who are blessed folk? Those who die in the Lord. If you died to sin, you have been made alive to Christ, and so therefore you don't have to fear death. Christ's death on the cross and resurrection from the grave, it has removed the sting of death and robbed the grave of its victory. And as followers of Christ, we have been brought into the promises of God as a result of his death. As a matter of fact, in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, the writer says, inasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he, Christ himself, likewise shared in the same. Christ took upon flesh and blood. Here's one of the reasons why. That through death, through his dying, he might destroy him who had the power of death. That is the devil. And listen to this. And release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. In other words, if we truly understand what Christ Christ did on the cross, we don't have to fear death and live in bondage. For those of you who are afraid to fly, you better go ahead and take that flight. Practice on the great flight. You're afraid of water. Ain't getting on no cruise ship out there on that boat and all that water. I can't swallow all that. Yeah, anybody ask you that? Just enjoy life in Jesus. And it doesn't have to be that. But some of us are so cautious and we're so overwhelmed. Some of us don't even go to funerals. It is not just because I think we're afraid of the deceased, the body in the casket. I think for some of us, we're afraid of death. And we might hear something that will remind us that this too is the path that we must all follow. And so we understand that Jesus' death on the cross not only removed the sting of death, but it removed the fear of death. Paul said even that nothing shall separate us from the love of God, and that includes death. God loves us even through death. God's purpose for death. So we understand that death is inevitable, but God also has a purpose from death. Do you believe that? Okay, amen. All right, moving right along. Here's the conclusion I've come to as a result of looking at the scriptures. God has designed death. Death is not an afterthought of God. Adam and Eve sinned. He told them not to sin. And then if they sinned, then they would surely die. If God says to Adam and Eve, if they sinned, they would surely die, then death was already on the scope. In other words, he had already designed death. So God has used death as an exit strategy for every believer to receive either his final reward or for the non-believer to receive their eternal punishment. But God loves the believer so much, I don't know if y'all realize this, that he determined not to allow believers to stay on this earth with all of his sin, with all of his wickedness, with all of his pain, with all of his suffering, with all of his sickness, with all of his disease, with all of his hatred, with all of his racism, with all of his prejudice, with all of its wars, with all of its calamities. And so physical death is God's blessing because it is his exit strategy for the believer. God says, I love you enough to not allow you to live in it throughout eternity. Listen to the way Paul describes this transition from life, from this life rather, to eternal life through death's doors. I want you to not only listen to what he has to say about this transition, but I want you to also feel the emotions of Paul as he writes and as he talks about making this transition from this life to eternal life. And he writes this as he is nearing his natural or physical life on earth, the death of. So what we need to do is just put on our overalls and roll up our sleeves for a moment. Take out a pick and a shovel. And if you don't mind, dig into this text with me and let's mine out its treasures. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verses 1 through 8, where we left off on last week. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 8. Paul says, for we know, I like that. It speaks of assurance, certainty. For we know, I've come to this conclusion. Here's the guarantee. Here's where my heart and my mind rests. My soul takes and finds its ease. For we know. Church, you gotta know this. For we know that if our earthly house that he describes as a tent, if it is destroyed, we have a building from God. A house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Can I pump the brakes for a moment? For we know, and listen to how he describes, that if our earthly house, but he describes this earthly body as a tent. He uses the term tent in light of those nomads or children of Israel that were wandering through the wilderness, and they didn't have permanent dwellings because they wouldn't have those until they entered into the promised land. They wouldn't have solid structure on a solid foundation until they entered the land that God had promised them, Canaan. So from slavery, listen to me carefully, from bondage of sin, Egypt, to the promised land, they had to endure a wilderness journey. And on that wilderness journey, they lived in tents, temporary dwellings. The tent wasn't designed to be secure. It wasn't designed to be permanent. It is a tent. Had holes in it. When the winds blow, the winds and sand got on the inside. And he describes it as a earthly house, a tent. Listen, but it will be destroyed. It's a temporary dwelling place. But he says, this is the hope that we have a building from God, not a tent. Some translation says, but we have a tabernacle, a house built by God and not by human hands. And it's not temporary, but it's eternal in the heavens. So he says, for it is in this that we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed. It is in this where we groan, where we sigh, where we long. What Paul is saying, what we got to realize is this. We're really not satisfied living in these tents, and we never will be. It's interesting how outdoors people can build a $300, $400, $500 million house, and then you want to get close to nature and you go out and buy a $75 tent and either put it in the backyard or you go to some hiking trail and you pitch that tent and you say, now this is living right here. But the reality is they don't. They stay there for a night. They stay there for a weekend, maybe for a week, and they pack that tent up, and then they go back to the $1 million house. Here's the reason why, because they realize that the tent is temporary. It's nice living in the tent, but the truth of the matter is, we not only understand that the tent is temporary, but God has set it where we will never, ever, living in these tents, be totally satisfied. That's the reason why when you get one new outfit, a tent covering, you wear it for a little while, you got to go get another one. Now, that outfit was the bomb when you first got it. When you go buy one car, you say, I'm good now. This is going to last me for a long time. And then 2-3 years later, when the new smell is worn off, and the payments have fully kicked in. You say, if I'm going to make a payment, I might as well buy a new car. And this car, the warranty is out of it. It's falling all apart. Every time I take it in, they got a $500 rule back in the shop. I can't leave without spending at least $500 for a diagnosis. Am I right about it? You take one vacation, and before you can get off that vacation, you back in there with a travel agent, booking the next one. Why? It's because we can never, ever, God designed it that way, be satisfied with living in these tents. I don't care what the square footage of your house is and where that house is located. We will never, ever be totally satisfied because we're longing. Paul says, listen, for we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. We are desiring, we are groaning, we are yearning for our permanent dwelling place, for our, listen to this, eternal bodies. That's what we're groaning for. That's why we can't be satisfied. And listen, the process of death, sickness, disease, and decrepitness, and just the body failing and everything around us failing, and it fails more and more every day, every year. Guess what? God says, I have to do this so that you will long for your permanent dwelling place. So he says, we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. In other words, Paul says, we never go from this tent to a permanent dwelling place, and in between, we're naked. We lose the tent. He says we never just lose the tent and yet don't have the permanent body or dwelling place. Stay with me. Paul says, if indeed having been clothed, our new body, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent, we groan being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed. Paul says we don't like to be unclothed. In other words, he says we don't like to die. We don't want to lose these bodies. Can you hear the emotion? He's going somewhere with this. He says that, but we want to be further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up in life. Now he who has prepared us for this great thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as our guarantee. So we are always, he goes back to this, confident, knowing that while we're at, listen to this carefully, while we're at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. While we're at home in this body, pilgrims, sojourners, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. Paul said, I don't understand all of it. And listen what he says, but we are confident, yes, well pleased rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Once again, Paul says, I'm having mixed emotions because I don't like the idea of being unclothed. I don't like the idea of shedding this body through death. I don't like that idea. I don't like the idea of departing. I don't like the transition, the first part of the transition, part A, and that is I got to have a funeral and a burial. I don't like the process that leads to that, possibly sickness, death, whatever it might be. I don't like that. But Paul says, but in light of what God has promised and prepared for us, he says, I am well pleased rather to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. When I sit down and I make my choices, I would rather go through the process that I don't like so that I can attain the promise that God has prepared. So Paul says, okay to have mixed emotions, but don't allow the part A to outweigh the part B. Paul clearly says that he understands the eternal truths and promises of God revealed through his word, the scriptures, regarding death. And I'm talking specifically for the believer now, and that we might struggle with it, but we can have confidence in our decision day by day. As a matter of fact, Paul said it this way while he was in a Roman prison cell waiting for his death. In Philippians 1:21-23, he says, for to me to live is Christ. True life is dedicating my life to Christ on earth. But to die is gain. Y'all didn't catch that. To live, true life, abundant living, is to dedicate my life, yield my life. Everything I do in this life, I do it to honor and to glorify Jesus Christ. He says that's great, but that's not the greatest. He said the greatest is to die. That's the advantage. That's gain. But he also says, I'm having mixed emotions. I know I'm the preacher. I'm the apostle. He says, verse 23, for I am hard pressed between the two. I'm hard pressed leaving and attaining, having a desire to part and to be with Christ. But he still comes to this conclusion, which is far better. It's far better. God's speaking to somebody. It's far better. It's, I don't care what you got down here. It's far better. He said, what about my loved ones? You ain't gonna miss them. It's far better. And I'll tell you why in a moment. It's far better. So what we gotta understand, that death is not the end. It's the beginning. Death is not reincarnation. We'll talk about that. Death is not evaporation. It is not annihilation. No, death is the great exchange. It's the exchanging of these bodies for the body that God has prepared for us that is eternal, is permanent, and it is perfect. It's a new beginning. And one day we will exchange and we'll trade in these broken down bodies, these broken down lives for a new body and a new life in Jesus Christ. Church, we need to pause for a second. I can tell it's quiet in here. And ask ourselves three questions to make sure that our hearts are in step with these three eternal truths and kingdom priorities. I normally don't put this in the middle of a sermon, but I need to do it. Number one, are we living down here like citizens from heaven eagerly awaiting for Christ's return, or that we have unpacked our bags down here and have comfortably settled in and made earth our home? Is that the reason why we're struggling? Paul says again to the Philippians in Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait. We eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I think some folk, the way we think now, we're disappointed when we see Jesus coming, because we have settled down here for so long. Secondly, we got to ask ourselves the question, have we set our minds and hearts and our affection and our values on things that are above or on things that are on earth? Because Paul again writes to the Colossians in Colossians 3:20, and he says this, set your mind on things above and not on things of the earth. That's the reason why it's so hard to leave. That's the reason why it's so hard to face the reality of death. It's because our minds and hearts and our affections really not set on heaven. It's set on sucking everything we can out of this earth like there is no tomorrow. Thirdly, got to ask yourself the question, do we feel like death would be more gain or loss? Is death an advantage or a disadvantage? And especially in light of staying down here, or more valuable and precious being with him up there? In Philippians 1:21, Paul says, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. It's the great advantage. So if I could sum it up in one question, it would be this. Are we more intertwined with this world that leaving is the worst thing that could happen to us? I need to say this. Let us not confuse spirituality, our spirituality, with kingdom values and eternal perspective and priorities. Let me say it another way. We can speak in tongues and prophesy and still love this world and the gold and silver of this world so much that we've made this our kingdom and not God and the kingdom of God and eternity our priority. Let us not fool ourselves with great evangelism and great evangelistic efforts in leading lost people to Christ, but yet we can still, even in that, be so attracted to fleshly sensualities in this world that we don't believe that to die is gain. We can also be such great gifted singers and musicians that we've won the Stellars, the Doves, the Grammys, and we get the accolades in the church, but the reality is we love our awards and our trophies and our accolades more than we look forward to singing in the heavenly choir. We would rather stay this and receive the applaud of men than to applaud Christ on the other side. We can also even cherish the miracles and the physical healings of Christ in our bodies down here today, so much so that we don't long for our new bodies and our new life in the rapture and the resurrection in Jesus Christ. Church, my prayer is that you would come to love Jesus Christ so much, long for him so deeply, love him so passionately, that the thought of his coming gets us excited and filled with joy. The reality of our departing and knowing that we'll depart in Christ will be so great that death is loss, and yet that death is gain and living in this world is loss. The world is loss. That eternity in Christ, with Christ, is far better than anything that we can ever attain down here. God has given death a purpose. I'm speaking again to the believer. Y'all say, well, what about the unbeliever? If the unbeliever, listen carefully, you want to receive the promises of the believer. So God has purposes for death, and I think we just go through this real quickly. Number one, God uses death to perfect the believer. How many folk know the day we got saved, we weren't made perfect? Amen. That this transitional period that we live through from the time we accept Christ until the time we depart and see Jesus face to face, listen, it is a growing process, a process of transformation, sanctification, where he's turning us or transitioning us into more of Christ likeness. But yet death is where he does his best and final work. God purposes death for our perfection. In Hebrews 12 and 23, notice what the writer says, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven, that's us, you have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. To the spirit of the righteous made perfect. In other words, those who are righteous in Christ on the earth, guess what happens when they die? They are made perfect. Without death, physical death, or rapture, we cannot be made perfect or changed completely into his likeness. So why is it that we're backing off from something that would perfect us instead of yearning to see Jesus face to face? Now, I ain't saying go stand on the edge of a precipice or a cliff. But I am saying we shouldn't shun it. See, I need to add this. It is only proper, it is right, and we have been given permission and encouraged by God to pray for the sick, to pray for the disease, to pray for their physical healing down here on earth. And the reality is God is a healer. But the ultimate healing that we're yearning for is through the process of death. All the other physical healings are just temporary, leading to... In other words, every time we're healed physically down here, we ought to yearn for death more for the final transition and perfection that we no longer have to go through. So God has given us temporary healing down here, temporary miracles to point to the great miracle. Life through death. And so God has, let me give you this one, given us death not only for our perfection, but he's also giving us death so that we might share in the glory and the joy of Jesus Christ. You say, why would he allow me to go through this suffering? Why would he allow, especially a believer who's living right? I don't know who is, but who's living right before the Lord. I don't know why we always say stuff like that. You know, Lord, I'm living right before you. Like our righteousness would ever merit God's favor. Are y'all serious? Come on, church, let's get real. In order to please God, and if it's on the basis that we don't get sick and that it's all we got is great things happening in our lives every day in the material world and natural world that is based on our righteousness, then all of us should be thrown in the pit of hell right now. But God has given death and the experience of death for the believer so that we will share in what Christ went through in his suffering. And even in his death, and if we don't share in his suffering and his death, then we can't enjoy the experience of his joy and his glory. You don't have to believe me. Paul again writes to the Philippians in Philippians 3 and 10 says that I may know him. Everybody's talking about they want to know Jesus, but they want to know Jesus on the mountaintop, not in the valley of the shadow of death. They want to know Jesus with a promotion on the job, but not knowing Jesus through losing a job. We want to know Jesus through life, but we don't want to know Jesus through the grave and resurrection. That I may know him. But he says knowing his name and sitting in church and reading scripture is one thing. But if you really want to get to know him, if you really want intimacy with Jesus, this is what Paul says we need to look and long for. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. The only way you will really know him is through the power of his resurrection. And the only way you can experience the power of his resurrection. You got to die. And I know some of y'all sitting here now said, stop talking all this death talk. The power of life and death is in the tongue. That is taken so far out of context. If you don't say it, it won't happen. Go somewhere with that foolishness. Go back and look at that passage in its proper context. Matter of fact, he wasn't even talking about what we do to ourselves. It's how we hurt other people with our tongues. You can either speak life into people, or as James says, that tongue can become a two-edged sword and you can slice people up and down. And the people who are running around talking about the power of life and death is in the tongue is taking that so far out of context that they stabbing everybody else, but they trying to kill them, but they trying to speak life to themselves. I'm sorry, I'm on a tangent this morning. The greatest mistake we make in biblical interpretation 80% of the time, 80% of the time, is taking a passage out of context. You got to go back to its original context and ask, what did it mean back then before you can determine what does it mean now? So Paul says this, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection. And it's not just knowing him through death and his resurrection where we have intimacy with him. But he also says this, while we're alive in the fellowship of his suffering. Matter of fact, let me put it another way. I guarantee you, your closest days with Jesus has been your worst days on earth. Oh, am I by myself? My closest days with Jesus has been my most difficult days on earth. Let me say it another way. My more intimate days with Jesus has been through sharing in his suffering than it has been through all of my vacations. So he said that we might enjoy the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed. That's the design to his death. The sufferings are designed to lead to death, just like the sufferings of Christ led to his death. But listen to Peter. Listen to Peter. 1 Peter 4:13. But Peter says this is the attitude we ought to have through our suffering and through the death. But rejoice. Be rejoiced to the extent that you partake in Christ's suffering. That you're suffering like Christ suffered, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. In other words, the only way we can be glad in his glory and rejoice with him with exceeding joy is we got to go through the suffering that he went through, and we got to die the death that he died so that we can be resurrected with the life that he's received. Not only that, but we'll never ever appreciate what an innocent man, Jesus, God himself, went through suffering and dying on the cross for us if we never suffer and die down here. The only way we can even come close to embracing and appreciating his great gift and giving his life is when we go through similar things. So now I need to ask this question. What happens when we die? There's a myriad of answers because it's such a broad question. I'm not going to try to attempt to answer all those today, but I do want to answer a few. What happens when we die? What happens to the body and the soul when we die? That process from the undertaker to the upward taker. Paul has already told us that to be absent, listen carefully. He speaks the doctrinal truth. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. In other words, there is no intermediate state. There is no middle holding ground. We'll talk about purgatory in a minute. So immediately when the physical man dies, when we take our last physical breath on earth, our soul, the true person, where our personality, our thought, our will, our desires, our emotions, where they lie, the true person, the soul, it immediately departs and goes on to be with the Lord. I'm talking about the believer, but for all of us, our soul departs immediately when we take our last breath. So the soul is immediately in the presence of the Lord. As a matter of fact, Luke 23 and 24, if you remember, When Jesus was speaking to the thief on the cross, and the thief says to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Here's what Jesus says to the repentant thief on the cross. Jesus assures him and says, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Today you will be with me in paradise. Your soul will leave your body. Your body will be placed in a tomb, but your soul will be in the presence of the Lord. Matter of fact, when King David's infant son died, they had been praying for a miracle healing, and it didn't happen in the way that they expected. In 2 Samuel 12:23. So he stopped all of the mourning and the crying, David that is, and he got up and he washed himself. But it says, but now he is dead. Why should I fast? In other words, why should I mourn? Can I bring my child back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. Now that tells us also something that our auntie's been telling us about Haints. Once you leave, you don't come back. All right. So people say, I know what I saw. Well, you know what you saw, but I just need to tell you what God says. All right. There ain't no Haints. The spirits don't come back to visit us. All right. Once we leave, that's it. It's an exit strategy without a re-entrance strategy. And so even at Calvary, remember when Jesus was on the cross, the text says that when he died, he gave up the ghost. His body was placed in the tomb, but his soul was released from, matter of fact, before he took his last breath, he said unto the Father, Father, into your hands, I commit my spirit. And then he breathed his last breath and then he gave up the ghost. So immediately when we die, our soul is not buried in the grave. Our soul is not wandering around earth. The true person of who we are is separated from this physical frame. This physical frame is just a house, y'all. What makes this physical frame either so good or so bad on some days is because of the soul that's inside controlling it. Y'all got what I'm saying? And so therefore comes the idea and the concept of soul sleep in purgatory. Some believe that, and we hear this so often, all right, grandma, take your rest. Grandma is, her soul is not resting in the grave with her body, or anybody for that matter. Her soul has gone on to be with the Lord. Now, if she's in the Lord, her soul is resting. But on the other hand, we understand that there's no such thing as soul sleep, where the soul actually is in an unconscious state when it departs from the body, or that it is buried with the body. Secondly, the Roman Catholic idea of purgatory is just an idea that is nowhere based on scripture. You say, well, how did they come up with this idea of purgatory? Purgatory is a temporary holding place in between heaven and hell for the deceased, so that if they didn't get it right on earth, they can pay their debts in a place, an intermediate place called purgatory. Now, that's an idea. You got to understand that the Roman Catholic Church was overseen by the Roman government. The Roman government had only one idea in mind when they made Christianity the legal religion of Rome, and that is moolah. So if you can teach people that you don't, when you die, you don't immediately go to heaven and hell, but you go to purgatory, not only can they pay for their sins in purgatory so that they can get in heaven, but those who are alive can make payments on their sins on this side by going to mass, giving money to the church and having services. That's what mass means. Services dedicated to them so that they can put more money on their credit system. Now you understand one of the reasons why the Catholic Church is the richest church of all. But it is really mind control as well. So the Roman Catholic view of purgatory is not biblically based on any, even a hint of scripture anywhere. If Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, there ain't no intermediate or in-between place. Amen? So let me kind of walk through. So when we die, we know that our souls are immediately released into the presence of the Lord. Second reason against purgatory, besides there's no biblical mention of it, it's because there's no mention of a second chance in the Bible. Like if you don't get it right in this life, then you can go to a room somewhere in the unknown and you can go and get it right and have a second chance. Now, the Bible only mentions that we'll be judged for what we have done in this lifetime. We will be judged whether we've accepted or rejected Jesus Christ in this life. There's no hint, there's no mention that there is a second stage of getting it right. So anyway, there's no intermediate place, soul sleep, or purgatory. This is it. Here's another question that we have, and that is, can our deceased loved ones hear us and see us from heaven? And I'm going to give you an honest answer. Y'all want my honest answer? You might not like it, but I'm going to give it to you. I don't know. And the reason why I don't know is because the Bible, God has not given us specific answers. We do have some principles, some clues, but even those are few, and that we will look at them this week and next week. But we'll take a look at them. But here's the one thing I want to say is this. Let's be careful. Listen, I'm going to say this lovingly and graciously and with great sensitivity. Let's be careful not to overvalue our loved ones seeing us versus our loved ones seeing Jesus. Because we could be so concerned with our loved ones seeing us that we miss the point is that they didn't go to heaven to look down and see us. They're going to heaven to see Jesus. And I hate to disappoint you, but if they seen Jesus, let me say the way the old folks say it, that's enough. This thing I do know, they're not so concerned about us after seeing Jesus. And the reason why we got to be careful, because we can make a God out of ourselves and want our loved ones to see us more than, and make seeing Jesus secondary, and make seeing us, knowing us, primary. Now there's some scripture that people like to bring into view, like Hebrews chapter 11, where the writer talks about there's a great cloud of witnesses seeing us in this race down here, and that they are cheering us on. And those are of us who are running this race of faith. But if we look at the context again, it never says that these great cloud of witnesses are our deceased loved one. Matter of fact, the context is this. It mentions those heroes of faith, the Abraham and Sarah and Enoch and Noah and those who are living by faith, and puts them in the category of the great cloud of witnesses. Doesn't say anything about our deceased loved one. So whether they can see us or not, but I do know this, is that, listen, Abraham and Sarah and Enoch and Noah and all the rest, they can see us. No doubt even the angelic beings can see us as well. But let me say this, if our loved ones, which is very probable, they can see us, listen to this, they see us with perfect eyes. They see us through the eyes of Christ, not the eyes of fallen humanity. So when they see us, because they have no ability whatsoever to have sorrow, to have remorse, I'm talking about those in the Lord, to have regrets, to have pain, to have suffering, to shed tears, their lives are filled with nothing but joy, and they see everything in an instant the way Christ sees it. So when they look at us, if they're able to see us, and you're thinking that sometimes we take vacations and because our loved ones aren't here to take the vacation, we feel like they're missing out on something. If they could only be here, because you know mama love to go to the beach. Mama's got the beach experience of her life. She's surfing with Jesus. She looks over every now and then and says, hey y'all, don't worry about me. I'm all right now. So they see us in this world through the eyes of perfection. They don't have the ability to sorrow or to even feel loss. They have no desire whatsoever to come back. They say, well, don't they see me crying? But they also see that God has planned that your tears will be turned to joy. They don't see, listen, the tears and sorrow. They only see the completed picture, and that is joy. Here's another thing I want to say, is semi-warning. We got to beware of sentimentalism. Let me say this with the greatest level of respect and sensitivity. Sentimentalism is the feeling and the urge to put everybody in heaven. We hear it all the time. We sing it at every funeral. I'm going up a yonder. We don't say up yonder. We're going up a yonder. And every funeral we go to, we try to put them in heaven or in our mind. Well, they're in a better place now. People say they're in a better place, not really saying they're in heaven with the Lord. They just feel like they, I hate to laugh, but, well, you know, you're in a better place. What you're really saying, you know, that Negro wasn't no good, all right? We got to be careful not to be engaged in sentimentalism, and at the other side, don't engage in judgmentalism. You know that Negro wasn't no good. You know where he went. No, you don't know where he went. Matter of fact, he might surprise you. He's up there talking about, thought I wasn't going to make it. I do believe in deathbed confessions. We see one at Calvary with a thief. We don't know what people did in their hearts and how they got it right with God before they left. And then there's going to be some folk we seen shouting. We like, where they at? Oh, I guess they didn't make it. But especially be careful of sentimentalism when you know that this person never had a profession of Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. I didn't say put them in hell. Just be careful not to put them in heaven. You have to say what the old folks say. The Lord knows. When you hear him say it that way, it's like Jesus made it clear. There's two destinations. Everybody ain't going to heaven. Matthew 7, he said, many will come to me and they will say, Lord, Lord. They're going to double up on the Lord. Lord, Lord. Not just one Lord. They realize they're in trouble. They're going to be like, Lord, Lord. Didn't we prophesy in your name? And in your name, we cast out demons and we perform miracles. And this is what he's going to say to them plainly. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I know you not. I don't know. In other words, your name is not written in the Lamb's book of life. He knows everything and everybody, but he doesn't see your name on his list. There's two destinations. There's heaven and there's hell. Jesus made it clear. There's a broad way. It leads to destruction, i.e. hell. Then there's a narrow way that leads to life. And he says, few find it. Few find it. We got to make decisions today of which road we going to walk down. Another question. What age will I be when I get to heaven? Let me ask you a question. What age do you want to be? I'm asking that out of humor. It's like, you got a number in mind? Like, what was the golden year for you? 21? Perfect body? Able to legally drink? I don't know what you got in mind, but let me tell you, the reason why I brought that question up is this. If our new bodies, now get into this next week, God's will. If our new bodies are made perfect, and there's no more sickness, no more failing, aging of the body, there's no more decrepancy, there's no more decay, in other words, our bodies have got to be in its best shape. If it's in its best shape, then no doubt to be useful in the kingdom of God, because we will be workers in heaven. If the body is going to be in its best shape, then it's got to be in its best age. Does that make sense? So let me give it to you in one perspective. So if we're 120 years old when we leave here, and that body is frail and falling all apart, God's going to give us a new body. And although we will be ageless in terms of number, but I can imagine it will probably be in that 20, 30 year old category what a body would look like today. Useful, strong, and able. Okay, but perfect. Don't go tell somebody, the pastor said that God said the body's going to be 21 years old. That's not what I said. But if I flip it over on the other side, we have to ask the question, well, what happens to babies when they die? Or better yet, what age will babies be in heaven? Well, if babies are babies when they get to heaven, then you got to have a caretaker to take care of the baby. But we know that the mother will no longer be the mother caretaker of the baby because they have a new role and assignment. And so therefore, the Bible doesn't speak of caretakers in heaven for babies and little children. So no doubt babies will receive adult bodies so that they too can be useful in the kingdom of God. Now, will I recognize my baby that has gone on to be with the Lord? Absolutely. Number one, you're going to recognize everybody because you're going to see everybody through the eyes of Christ. You're going to know everybody, everybody. You're going to know everybody. Matter of fact, we look at this later, but when the rich man was in hell and he looked at Lazarus, he not only knew Lazarus, but he knew Abraham, and Abraham had died 1,000 years before he was ever born. Nobody had to introduce him to Abraham. He looked from hell and said, "Father Abraham." He said, "What's up, son?" Okay, something like that. Let me give some clarity to this. That when babies die or humans die, we don't become angels and we don't have wings. Angels have angelic bodies. They have a totally different identity and totally different function. Okay? Humans that are born again believers have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Christ died for our sins. We are made the bride of Christ, separate identity from angels. Okay? And so therefore, if babies die, they don't have wings. You got to understand that if God wants you to fly in heaven, you don't have to have wings. I won't get into aerodynamics, but that's an earthly thing. You understand that? And then we sometimes look at the saints. They were just so godly down here on earth. You know God gave them wings. We even sing gospel songs. 2 wings to fly away. No. The Bible speaks of the angels coming to get us, get our souls and escorts into the presence of the Lord. But it didn't describe us anywhere as having wings. I know some of y'all are going to be disappointed because you had a 3-piece suit with 2 cutouts in the back for your wings. But you had that in your will. Make sure you put them slits in my back now. Want my wings to fit. And the way you're living, you only need 1 slit for 1 wing because you're going to go in a circle. I got to bring this sermon to a close in some kind of way. Last thing I want to talk about, it might seem like an oxymoron to you, but believe it or not, God has given us death so that we might worship him. God has given us death so that we might worship him. If you don't believe me, ask Job. Job, when he lost all of his children in an instant, he lost his co-workers, his employees, in an instant. He lost all of his possessions in an instant. But let's talk about human loss. He lost, can you imagine that? All of your children have a funeral and all the caskets lined up in the church. He lost it all. But in Job 1:20, he says it this way. Then Job rose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and fell to the ground and worshiped. And he fell to the ground and worshiped. And it wasn't one of those worship like, "God, how could you?" Listen to this worship. He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord is the one who has taken away. Blessed be the name of," I can't do nothing but say, blessed the word blessed means to speak well of. I can't say nothing but good about him. Because I didn't have to have these kids in the first place, but he blessed me with them. I didn't have to have workers in the first place, but he blessed me with them. Because I didn't deserve to have them, I don't deserve to keep them. He's the one ultimately in charge, so I am going to worship him. I'm going to give him thanks. My heart is filled with sorrow. I ain't gonna lie to you. I'm shedding some tears and it's perfectly fine. Jesus wept over Lazarus' death, knowing he's about to walk down the hill and raise him from the grave. We're having mixed emotions still. When David's infant child died, David was torn apart while he was sick. As a matter of fact, they had been praying for his child's healing. His servants, when they found out that the child was dead, they wanted to start drawing straws to figure out who was going to give David the news. David had already found out, but they were afraid, but they thought David was going to kill him if they're going in and say that your son is dead. David rose up from the ground, washed and anointed himself, and changed his clothes. He put his church clothes on, and he went into the house of the Lord, and he worshiped. Don't forget what we said already, because he knew, I can't bring him back, but I one day will go to him. Did y'all get that? So I'm going to worship the Lord. Matter of fact, with Peter, John writes, and Peter no doubt had already faced his death. And in John 21, 18, it is said historically that Peter was not only crucified, but he didn't find himself worthy to be crucified upright like Jesus, so they turned him right side up. Upside down. And this is what John says in recording Jesus' words to Peter before his death. Most assuredly, I say to you, Peter, when you were younger, Jesus says, you girded yourself and you just went wherever you wanted to go. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hand and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish to go. In other words, you're going to need guidance and assistance. But not only that, one day they're going to lead you to a destination that you definitely don't want to go. This he spoke, signifying by which death, not only he would die, but what death he would glorify God. In other words, death is designed to glorify God. And so we got consolation in knowing that death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is thy sting? And oh, grave, where is thy victory? And the reason being is because Jesus conquered death on the cross. And he has proven that because he's been raised from the dead. I'm going to say it again. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God, not even death. So don't ever feel like God doesn't love you because a loved one dies. Listen, the burial of a loved one in Jesus Christ, listen to this, is a time for celebration. It's a time for worship. In closing, there's a story of a little girl and a father come home from work, and she's 4 years old. When she walked through the door, the little girl is in tears, and the mother's standing there. She has this dead turtle in her hand, a pet turtle. And dad, like, what in the world is going on? The mom says, well, you know how they like turn it over to the dad. So they figured out, said, baby girl, the turtle died. We don't know what to do. I don't even know what to say anymore. And so the father thought he'd offer some type of consolation. He said, I'll tell you what we'll do. Put his arms around. He said, we'll take the turtle out in the backyard and we'll have a funeral for him. The girl didn't understand what a funeral was. And so he said, okay, we'll have a festival for the turtle. And he tried to explain festival. She didn't understand what a festival was. So he said, I'll tell you what, we'll throw a party for the turtle, Mr. Turtle. And we'll celebrate. We'll have cupcakes and ice cream, and you can bring your friends over. And oh man, they got some of the friends from the neighborhood that came over, got cake and ice cream. Just as they were about to celebrate, the turtle started crawling in the box. And the little girl looked at the father and said, is the party over or should we kill him? There's a celebration in death. And except there be death, we're going to miss the great celebration. Jesus says we're all going to die, or we shall be caught up in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. We shall be changed. But one thing is for sure, we're leaving here. Paul said it this way, except the grain of wheat falls to the ground and it dies, it abides alone. But if it dies, then it brings forth much fruit. It brings forth much fruit. Your life is a single life now. But when you die in Jesus and your physical body is put in that ground, listen to this, you are going to yield a harvest that God has planned for your life. Amen. Amen. I said amen. Death is a new beginning. Your best life is the life to come. But until then, Paul says, I don't understand it all. I got mixed emotions, but we walk by faith and not by sight. Let us pray. Father God, we give you thanks. We praise you. We glorify you. Lord, thank you for the bright hope you've given us in Christ Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for the eternal promises. Thank you, Father, for even on this side, you live inside of us, and greater is he that is in us than he, the enemy, any of his devices, including his scare of death. Lord, let us be reminded, let us remind the devil that we know that the stinger of death has been removed and it can no longer affect us. Those who are in Christ have already passed from death unto life. So we don't have to fear. We don't have to be condemned. Lord God, we give you thanks today. We praise you and magnify you. Well, if there's anybody here that may not know Christ, help them to realize, oh God, that your goal, oh Father, and your heart, your love, oh Father, is that none would perish. But oh Father, you gave your only begotten Son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I pray that you give them grace, oh Father, that you give them faith to trust in Jesus Christ, oh Father, that they too might be forgiven of their sins. Christ might abide in them. They might have eternal life and that they might have abundant life. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Come on, let's magnify the Lord in this place. Come on, let's rejoice.